Quickly, the first couple of verses we're going to be focusing on this morning. But I want to specifically look at the phrase that we see in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. And I want you to consider that phrase very carefully. Because I think there may be some, even in this room, but I know that there are many who think that passing laws that enforce religious or moral behavior is going to solve the world's problems. It's going to bring about a better world. But Paul specifically says here in 2 Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They are not physical. And that our battle is not a physical one. And it's something that you see Paul saying over and over again, because in Ephesians chapter 6 he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And notice he did not just say, "For we do not wrestle only against flesh and blood." He said, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." He said that the battle that we are involved with is a spiritual battle. This is a foundational truth that has been echoed time and time again by Christians down through the ages. Great men and women of God have echoed this. I think probably the most compelling way this is stated is, besides the Bible, with Spurgeon. He has a sermon called Forts Demolished and Prisoners Taken. And he said, "For the Church of God ever to avail itself of force or compulsion in order to propagate its doctrines would be contrary to the spirit of Christianity." So in other words, what he's saying is if you twist somebody's arm or you hold a gun to their head and you ask them to confess Christ, then that's not a genuine heart conversion. Because Paul makes it clear that the battle that we are in is not a physical one. And as much as you might want to twist somebody's arms or put your foot on their neck and try to get them to confess Christ, it has to be a transformation that happens within the heart. It has to be a change that happens from the inside out. And that's one of the reasons why I pray every day for this country. Because we can pass as many laws as there are people in this country, and that's not going to make this country a moral or a Christian nation. When people, the individuals in this country, are willing to come to Christ and have their hearts transformed, that's when we'll see change. Sadly, professing Christians have not always honored this command of Paul. Some of probably the most shameful of our history includes, you know, the Inquisition, where you had many, many people persecuted and killed in the name of Christ in many terrible ways. Bloody Mary's persecution of the Protestant reformers back in England. The Salem witch trials. There are many examples down through the ages of people who did not take this, did not heed this command of Paul. Ulrich Zwingli, a name maybe you would recognize, he was a Swiss reformer, had many Anabaptists burn at the stake for refusing to teach and practice infant baptism. And I was mentioning to somebody earlier today, they even came up with this in their decree. They said, "He who immerses shall be immersed." In other words, if you believed in believer's baptism and not infant baptism, then you would be drowned. It was sort of, I say this to our shame. One of the more compelling stories was Michael Severitas in Geneva during John Calvin's reign. And he was an outspoken critic of the doctrine of Trinity. So he was essentially saying the Trinity doesn't exist, which is heresy. And Calvin delivered him up to be burned at the stake, which resulted in one of Calvin's colleagues, Sebastian Castiello, speaking out so strongly against this treatment that he was banished from Geneva. And I actually, the reason that I bring this up is because I wanted to read just a snippet of what he wrote, because I think it states so clearly what Paul is identifying here, that our battle is not a physical one, but it is a spiritual one. He wrote a pamphlet called Concerning Heretics. "When I consider the life and teaching of Christ, who, though innocent himself, yet always pardoned the guilty and told us to pardon 70 times 7, I do not see how we can retain the name of Christ if we do not imitate his mercy. Even if we were innocent, we ought to follow him. How much more when we are covered with so many sins? When I examine my own life, I see so many and such great sins that I do not think I could even obtain pardon from my Savior if I were thus ready to condemn others. Let each one examine himself, sound and search his conscience, and weigh his thoughts, words, and deeds. Then will he see himself as one who is not in a position to remove the mote from the eye of his brother before he has taken the beam from his own. In view of the many sins which are laid to us all, the best course would be for each to look to himself, to exercise care for the correction of his life and not for the condemnation of others. This license of judgment which reigns everywhere today and fills all with blood constrains me to do my best to staunch the blood, especially that blood which is so wrongfully shed. I mean the blood of those who are called heretics, which name has become so infamous, detestable, and horrid that there is no quicker way to dispose of an enemy than to accuse him of heresy. The mere word stimulates such horror that when it is pronounced, men shut their ears to the victim's defense and furiously persecute not merely the man himself, but any who open their mouths on his behalf, by which rage it has come to pass that many have been destroyed before their cause was really understood. Now, I say this not because I favor heretics. I hate heretics, but I speak because there are two great dangers. The first is that he be held for a heretic who is not a heretic. And so he goes on to talk about warning that there may be some who are accused of heresy that aren't genuinely heretics. The second is that there may be, he goes into a little bit more depth in this, and he says that he who is really a heretic be punished more severely or in a manner other than that required by Christian discipline. For these reasons, I have collected in this book the opinions of many who have written on this matter, in order that a consideration of the arguments may lead us to be less offensive for the future. And I'll skip some because this is a bit lengthy, but he addresses Christ and he essentially asks if this is something that Christ would have us do, dismembering by the sword, burning in a slow fire. So then he quotes from Luther's treatise and he says, "Heresy is a spiritual thing which can be cut with no iron, burned with no fire, drowned with no water. Only with the word of God can it be cut, burned, and drowned, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, which is our text for this morning. Moreover, faith and heresy are never so entrenched, and this is important, faith and heresy are never so entrenched as when they are opposed by sheer violence apart from the word of God. For everyone can see that such violence lacks a just cause, since it proceeds without the word of God, and can defend itself only by pure force like a brute beast. Even in civil affairs, force has no place unless injustice has been convicted by justice. How much more is it impossible to proceed in these exalted and arduous cases by sheer violence without the justice and word of God? See what wise lords these are who wish to drive out heresy, but succeed only in fortifying their enemies and making themselves suspect in the wrong. Would you eliminate heresy? Then you must devise a plan to pluck it from the heart and root it out of the desires. With force, you will merely entrench, not expel. What have you accomplished if you confirm heresy in the heart and weaken it only on the tongue and drive men to lies? But if you strive with the word of God, this will enlighten the heart and all heresy and error will vanish of itself." Now, I know that was a lengthy passage and maybe I even lost some of you and I apologize for that. But I think it was such an important thing to understand because essentially what he was talking about here, and even the quote from Luther that he brought in, is this idea that so many of us would love for us to be able to force people into becoming Christians. It would just make our lives so much easier. And I know there have been times where I'm like, oh, if only I could just somehow change everybody so that they were all Christians and just force people to confess that. But if you study history, you see times when that has happened, it has actually done more to hurt the church than to actually help the church. As a matter of fact, if you look at when Constantine came into power, the persecutions of Christians stopped, so that was a good thing. But essentially, what happened is you had people who said, well, in order for me to get positions of political power, I'm going to have to pretend to be a Christian. And so the church was flooded and deluded with people who were professing Christ simply to gain positions of power. And it hurt the church more than anything else. I think far more than any persecution ever did. As a matter of fact, I think it was Tertullian who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So the church actually grew when there was persecution. So I say this because I want to dissuade any ideas. If you're here today and you think that if only you could bring about something to force people into becoming Christians, the change is something that happens. It has to happen under the inside. It's easy to fall into to the trap of believing that physical compulsion will make a man godly, but you're only shackling their bodies. You can never beat Christ into a man. God alone can touch the heart of a man. The Bible says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And I love the contrast here, because he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but... He doesn't say spiritual, right? He says mighty. And I love that, because he could have very easily said spiritual, because that's really what this is talking about here. But he's emphasizing that this is mighty in God. The weapons that we have here, they are spiritual, but they're effective. These are the changes that influence people. These are the changes that influence our hearts. Now, have you ever considered what the value of your thoughts are? If you could put a dollar value on your thoughts, what would it be?
4 million.
How about 412 billion? That's what was spent on advertising in the U.S. alone in 2008. $412 billion to try to get you to think a certain way. Now, the reason that I say that is because there are many people who, and I've heard it in churches, I probably have even heard it in this church, people who say, the things that go into my mind aren't really impacting me. I am keenly aware of what's going into my mind, and I am a self-made man. I got it all figured out. Don't worry about me. I can handle it. Well, 412, to give you a perspective, the money spent on the Iraq war since it began in 2003 is $770 billion. So in 1 year, half of that figure was spent on advertising alone. Since the Super Bowl is coming up, I thought this would be a relevant fact. $3 million. You know what that gets you? 30 seconds. It's actually $3.1 million to get 30 seconds of a commercial. And that, by the way, is not including all of what it costs to make these things. And I can tell you, they cost probably upwards of $500, $600, maybe even close to $1 million to make themselves. For a 30-second spot to get you to drink Coca-Cola. Right? Now, you may say that what you hear and what you see doesn't influence you, but the pocketbook of our nation says differently. And I can tell you, you may say that you convince yourself into believing that you are in control, but advertisers know that if they can get you believing certain things about their products, that will affect the way that you spend your money, the way that you behave, the way that you talk to people about their products, right? If they can convince you that successful people use Blackberries and that McDonald's uses all natural ingredients and that serious athletes dedicated to their sport choose Nike products, then these thoughts are going to impact the way that you behave. Billions of dollars are spent to try to get you to behave differently. And it happens by showing you things. You watch a commercial and, you know, you see the mom holding her iPhone 4 taking a picture of the little baby, and you're like, oh, I want to be able to record memories of my child. And so you go out and you spend money on something like that. And we all smile because we all do this in some way, shape, or form. Maybe it's not a BlackBerry, maybe it's not Nike, but maybe it's a car, maybe it's some kind of service. We are all impacted in this way. And so the value of our thoughts are great. And before you contest that, oh, I'm an individualist, I am in a bubble, I'm able to kind of keep out all of these things, think about some maybe more serious illustrations of how people are affected by the common views of the day. You know, if you think back over history, you know, I shared the example of Calvin and some of the things that he was involved with. He, you know, there are many things that he wrote about systematic theology. I was just talking with Zach about this earlier, and he had a great defense of many biblical truths, and yet he was caught up with this idea, the bloodshed of the day, that we must burn heretics at the stake. Think about some of our great national heroes, right? George Washington, James Madison, these men who we have probably in our wallets right now on bills, these men believed that one man could own another as property. So it's very easy for us to look back and criticize people, but it's important for us to look at our own lives and say, in what ways has the culture pressed me into thinking differently about the world and about God than God wants me to think about the world and about Himself? The power of commonly held beliefs is very strong. And that is why Paul said of the Bereans, these are more noble than they in Thessalonica. Why? Because they put together great PowerPoint presentations? No, because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not these things were so. So they didn't just say, wow, that Paul, man, he's a great speaker, which he probably wasn't. We were in, Second Corinthians, you know, the first couple of verses, Second Corinthians 10, he says, you know, when I come to you, I'm kind of weak. I'm bolder in my letters when I write to you. But they didn't just sit and say, wow, Paul is such a eloquent speaker. They searched the Scriptures. They had discernment. We need to have discernment in our own lives. And that's exactly why Romans tells us that proving what things are part of God's will is about having your mind renewed. You all know the verse probably, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So this is your bodies we're talking about. Presenting that a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to the world, right? That idea of being pressed into a mold. You know, you've got like the Play-Doh and it, something presses down and creates a shape in it. That's not what we're talking about here. Don't let the world conform you in that way. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation in this living sacrifice, this body, happens here first. This is where it begins. It begins in your mind. Some of the greatest transformations in the world have come when commonly held beliefs of the day have been challenged by truths revealed in God's Word. And again, Luther is a good example of this. I know Luther had his issues as well. We could go back and see how he was caught up with some of the issues of his day. But the world around him, the church, was caught up with this idea that you had to work to earn your salvation. You had to keep the sacraments. And there was a very complex system. And when he finally was allowed, as a professor at Wittenberg, to read the Scriptures, he suddenly realizes, wait a minute, why does Romans say the just shall live by faith? We're not teaching that. So something's wrong here. Either the Bible, my understanding of it, or the church's doctrine right now. And you know, after having spent much time studying it, he came to realize that it was the church. And he wanted to bring about change in the church. And he certainly didn't, you know, he wasn't certainly trying to break off of it. It became apparent that was what was necessary eventually. But he found this truth, the simple truth in God's Word that was not being taught, though many, many, many in the church we're teaching it. Yet, we're often just willing to kind of be led by the flesh. We take the path of least resistance. You know, it's much easier for us to kind of travel down that road because everyone's doing it. And I know that sounds silly, but that is such a force in our lives that I doubt you even realize how strong that argument is. Everybody's doing it. Now, parents, before you point the finger at your teen when they say everybody's doing it and say, well, that's a dumb excuse, point it back at yourself and think about what things in your life are out of line with what God's Word is teaching because everybody's doing it. See, so often what we do at this church, and again, I'm not trying to just point out this church, but you guys are here. So what we do is we compare ourselves among ourselves. And I mean, he addressed that down in verse 12. He said, you know, they're measuring themselves by themselves instead of measuring themselves by the Word of God. They're looking and they're saying, well, you know what? You know, I think Rob's, you know, Rob's right about here and I'm right about there too. I'm a little bit further along than he is. So I guess I'm okay. And that is actually, you know, we all kind of smile at that, but I think we do that so often in our lives. We look around and we say, well, you know, it's okay. It's, you know, everybody else is struggling with this thing as well. Instead of saying, my sin is that offended a holy God. And my belief system is wrong. And being willing to step out this way. Romans chapter 8 makes it clear where the path of least resistance lies. Romans 8:5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So if you want to live according to the flesh, that's where your mind is going to be, right? You see the sign, home is where you hang your heart. You know, wherever your mind is hanging, that's what's getting the precedence in your life. And then verse 6 goes on and it tells where that ends up. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life, and not just life, but peace as well." So we could probably understand that to be carnally minded is not just death, but it's also a lack of peace, right? Chaos, difficulty. Because the carnal man is enmity against God. It is set at odds against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. There is a great battle for our minds. The mind is an important front. And, you know, the mind is a very, very powerful thing. I was thinking of how best to illustrate this. My friend Drew, some of you may met him when he came by. He was traveling around the country, volunteering in 48 states over the course of 48 weeks. And one of his first weeks was in Utah in the middle of winter. And, of course, he didn't have hardly any money, so he was camping. And he was camping out probably about 45 miles outside of town. And this was not a big town. This is one of those general store towns. So he was literally in the middle of nowhere with hardly anybody around. So he sets up his tent. He gets in his tent. He goes to sleep. In the middle of the night, he hears coyotes howling very close. And he is very nervous because, you know, there's nobody nearby. This is a campsite with really no supervision or anything like that. It was just you kind of go there and camp. And so he got really nervous. And suddenly, he heard scratching around his tent. And as you can imagine, you know, he was scared out of his mind. He was sweating bullets. He wasn't sleeping. He was certainly very nervous. And he was like, well, I'll set the panic thing off in my car and hopefully scare them away. Well, the battery was dead in his thing, so it wasn't working. And he was like, so I guess I'll just make a run for it. I don't know. And he thought, I'm going to die. And he was scared, didn't know what to do, didn't have anybody to call. So his cell phone was in his car charging. And so finally he's like, okay, I'm just going to open the tent. I'm going to make a beeline for my car and hopefully outrun the coyotes, right? And so he opens the tent, and he runs out into a herd of deer, which, of course, are spooked, and they all run off. But what's interesting about that story, and what it illustrates, is that his limited perspective inside of that tent led him to believe things that were untrue about his circumstances. And in turn, what he believed about his circumstances, that untrue thing that he believed about his circumstances, had a very, very real impact. Not just on his emotions, but also on his physical being. He was scared. He was sweating. He was nervous. He didn't know what he was going to do. And so I think what I'm trying to illustrate with that silly example is that what you think about the world impacts the way that you act and impacts the way that you believe. If you believe there is no heaven and that you'll, once you die, you go into a state of annihilation and your spirit is gone for good, then that will change the way that you look at the world. It'll change the way that you look at death. You're going to do everything you can to try to avoid death. So it's important to understand that our minds are extremely powerful. And the way that we see things, the way that we understand the world, the filter by which we look at the world changes our behavior. It can even change our emotions. This is so, so important to understand because here's what we typically do. We take this fleshly perspective and we allow it to dictate our thoughts, our feelings, our actions. And then we get a lot like Drew was in that tent. We are believing things about the world which are not true, and yet feel very, very strongly as if they were. And so then we begin to be afraid. We begin to act irrationally. We start to really get crazy. And so often people come to me, you know, for counseling, and what they say is that, you know, their life is a mess, and it really stems back to the fact that they are looking at their life through the lens of their flesh and not through the lens of God's Word. And so what they've done is they've allowed all of these things to run wild and wreak havoc in their mind, and then they go, why doesn't God care about me? When God clearly defined that here's how you can guard your mind. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. There's a protection, a peace that comes when we embrace God's Word. As a matter of fact, I wanted to break down that verse 4, because I think this really, in verse 3 and 4, really capture a lot of what Paul's getting at here. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We are in a battle. Ephesians 6, Paul is constantly using these terms about putting on the armor of God. But you'll notice he's not giving tips on how to sharpen swords and how to fire weapons. What he's doing is he is talking about these spiritual things and help in giving us an illustration that they will guard us. They will guard our hearts. They will guard our minds. They will guard our spirits. Now, there are three things that I want to point out from verse 4. First of all, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Now, if you were to imagine a stronghold, just last night I saw a picture. They rebuilt the walls of Nineveh based on what they think the actual size of the and shape of the city was. And it's an impressive sight. If you get a chance and go home, you can look it up on the Internet. It's the walls are huge, they're thick, there's this giant arch, and it's probably a good, I would say, 20 feet thick. I mean, it's an enormous wall. And this is it's a stronghold. The stronghold was a place where people would go in order to be protected. They would essentially erect a stronghold to keep the enemy at bay. It would be something that would essentially block out any enemies that were coming in. So the strongholds that we're talking about here are ungodly strongholds in our minds. There are mental strongholds that we've got in our light, that we've got in our minds that need to be addressed. And the first one is the stronghold of ignorance. Some people have this, some people, maybe they grew up in a religious family, and they're taught certain things about God and how He wants to be worshipped, but they're not in line with the Bible. But that's a very strong, that's quite a powerful stronghold. I've shared this example before, but I had a biology teacher who told me something. I think I was in ninth grade or something. And I carried that. I fought my college professor about that point because I was like, no, I was taught that it was this. And, you know, it turns out it was wrong. But things that you learn when you're young, you hold to very strongly, which is one of the reasons why our children's ministry is so vital here. It's so essential because the minds of our children are so impressionable and they're so vulnerable at this point. If we're not helping them to erect the strongholds that God has given us in His Word, they're going to be washed away and swept away. So you have a child that's essentially grown up being taught false doctrine from their childhood, and they assume that because it's what they've always been taught, that it must be the truth. And Mark 8:17, I won't go into the whole thing. Jesus had such patience with his apostles, didn't he? You know, I love it. Mark 8 just kind of tells the story. He was talking and he said, you know, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And they were like, don't eat Pharisee bread? Literally, I mean, they were like, oh, we must not eat that kind of bread. And then Jesus, being aware of it, their confusion, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke 5 loaves to the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, How is it that you do not understand? I'm not talking about real bread here. That's not an issue for us, right? Do you guys remember when I broke all that bread miraculously? It was, you know, it was something that no normal person could do, and I was doing that, and now you're worried about where we're going to get bread? So, again, they were somewhat ignorant. And that's a stronghold that I think we fight this on two fronts. I think it's something that needs to be, we need to realize in our own minds. Are there things that we're carrying maybe from our childhood or maybe from that we were taught by our parents or something that isn't in line with God's Word? And again, all this goes back to passing everything that we believe through the filter of God's Word and saying, here is a thought that I have. How does that line up with what God says about this thing? Another stronghold and perhaps a more devious one is the stronghold of pride. There are others, you know, some grow up thinking a certain thing about God, but there are others who create their own unique views about God and argue with what the Bible says differently about him. Probably the most famous example of this is Benjamin Franklin kind of creating his own Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible, where he essentially cut out all of the miracles of the Bible because obviously those aren't true, Benjamin Franklin rationalized. So he created his own specific view of God, which is kind of ironic, to cut out the miracles but still believe in God. Because miracles are supernatural, but so is God. So anyhow, if you were here, I would let him know that. But so when people create this sort of unique view of God, they think that they know all there is to know about Christ. They're unwilling to come to him. Because when Christ said, you have to become as a little child, right? You need to come to me as a little child. And that's difficult for people with pride. Because we're captivated with our own self-importance, with our own worthiness. And that's not something that we can bring before the presence of the Almighty, Majestic God. We can't come in. That's something that needs to fall away as our own pride when we step into the presence of God. Spurgeon said, nothing shuts the heart more completely against the knowledge of God than the conceit that we already know and need no teaching from above. In other words, that's the quickest way to not learn anything about God is to think you already know everything about it. The truth of God is not what we think it should be or even what we would like it to be. Because that's another thing. I've been guilty of this before, reading something in God's Word and saying, ooh, if only I could change that. But the truth of God's Word is not editable by me. The truth of God's Word exists. It is an absolute truth, and it stands as a truth apart from our critique, apart from our review. It doesn't change, though some may forsake it, though some may curse it and throw it on the wayside, and others may slander it. It does not change. And there are many today that think that they can find God on their own. They can meet him on their own terms. They can come to him and say, okay, God, this is how it's going to work. This is how we're going to work it. We can't do that. We have to come to him. We are drawn by his leading, and we have to come to him humbly and in faith. People love the sound of their own voice. They love the wit of their own words. They love the power of their own arguments. They love the ingenuity of their plans. Oh man, did you see how great that was? I just got to let everybody know that this is such a valuable thing that I have just brought. And these are the strongholds that must be pulled down for Christ to have the throne in our minds. So pulling down these pre-established strongholds is important. But there's another part here, and that is taking captives. Now, consider that phrase, taking captives. That isn't, you know, if I were to take someone captive here today, that's a bad thing, right? That's a serious thing. To essentially deny someone their freedom and to essentially imprison them, this is not a play term. This is not a soft term. This isn't a term of endearment. This is a term that is used in war. And that's why I want you to understand this is a battle that is going on with our mind. And we are commanded to bring into captivity each thought, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Not some thoughts, every thought. And the best illustration I could think of this, and I know this will probably rile some of you up, but I was thinking about the TSA checkpoints, right? Now think about that. If you've not flown lately, you may not get this. But now, when you go through, I mean, it's you taking your belt and your shoes, and I mean, it's a big rigmarole, and if they pull you out, then you got to get pat down and enhanced pat downs, and who knows what. So, but the reason that they do that, or at least the reason that they're arguing for this, is that they don't want someone with an evil intent to get on a plane and try to blow themselves up, injure other people on the plane, or use the plane as a deadly weapon, right? Now, this is such a relevant example in our minds because at those TSA checkpoints, they don't just sit around and say, all right, you're coming through. All right, this is good. All right. Now, and then they sit back and they let four or five, six people, and then they go and they check somebody else. They check every single person that goes through there. You can't just say, hey, my flight's going to be late. You got to let me through. And they don't just go, oh, okay, come on through, right? Now, obviously not, because, you know, if you're a terrorist, then you just go, oh, I have a flight that has to go out. And then you go and you perpetrate your evil intent. That is how we need to be treating our thoughts. We need to be setting up little TSA checkpoints. And it doesn't matter if our thoughts are getting upset. We're giving them interrogations and enhanced pat-downs and everything. We need to be evaluating each thought that enters into our mind and say, does this thought line up with what the Bible says about the world? And so there are many examples of this, but you know, and I'll go through some of these in just a minute, but when you have a thought that comes into your mind that says, that woman, even though she's married, is very beautiful, and I am really interested in her, even though I'm married, how does that line up with what God's Word says? You say, I'm sorry, you're not allowed on this flight, and you send them packing. That's what you have to do. You have to take those thoughts that come in, and you need to evaluate them. But you know what? We are lazy. We have lazy brains. We have lazy brain syndrome. This is what we typically do. We usually just sit back, and we let anything come in and come out. Because we can handle it, right? You know, we can just say, oh, it's fine. It's imagine, like, you know, just kind of letting anybody who wants to get on an airplane, and then, oh, no, somebody just, like, flew a plane into a building, and it's like, oh, well, yikes, we didn't see that one coming. And that's what happens in our lives. We just let any thoughts come in. We hear all sorts of wicked talk. We entertain ourselves with things that are ungodly and are unwholesome. And then we get surprised, like, whoa, how could I have fallen into this sin? How did I get to this place? Now, if that were the TSA and that was our government, right? And there was, you know, people would be up in arms. How come you didn't? You know, how come you didn't have better security? How could you let something like this happen? We need to take that same fervor and bring it into our own lives and say, I'm not going to let this thought have any time here. I'm going to send it completely away. And that's the idea of taking each thought into captivity. You know, Proverbs 25:28 kind of echoes this illustration a little bit. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. When those walls are down, you're inviting people to come in, right? You're just saying, hey, come rob me. Come on in. Just, you know, the silverware's in the drawer. Just take whatever you want. And going back to something I mentioned earlier, Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verses 8 and 9, most of you know it. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report. By the way, these are like, you know, the sign at the TSA checkpoint, like you're only allowed to have 3 ounces of, you know, hand cream and you're not allowed to have a beverage or something. That's what we see here. It's like you aren't allowed through until you are, unless you are just, unless you're noble, unless you're a thought that's pure, unless you're a thought that is lovely, unless you're a thought that is of good report. You have to have some virtue and you have to be praiseworthy in order to get through the filter of my mind. He says here, those are the things you meditate on. Now, guess what? Terrorists are going to come up to the checkpoint all the time, right? You're going to have wicked, despicable, awful thoughts that pop into your brain. But the real question is, what are you going to do with them? Are you going to indulge them and say, come on in, we'll give you business class, it's great. Which, to be frank, some of us do with those wicked, evil thoughts that we have. We make them first class passengers on our flight, and we hope that they don't do anything bad. The things which you learned and received and heard and seen and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So verse 9 is really the crux of it all. He's saying all of these things, you got to do them, and if you do them, the God of peace will be with you. That is where we bring about that peace. So there is this meditation on those things that are right, those things that are noble, those things that are just and praiseworthy. And what I wanted to point out with that verse specifically is that brings about a guarding. There is, you know, that's the security guard. This right here, the peace of God, is the security guard saying, you aren't allowed in. I mentioned this in our Sunday school class this morning. I was reading an essay the other day that talked about, you know, the brain. So often we think of our bodies as, you know, the muscles in our body, and we understand fatigue. And, you know, you wouldn't take a really, you know, really heavy rock or something and hand it over to a child because their muscles aren't that developed and they won't be able to carry it. And yet, so often what we do is we don't realize that our brain very much works that way, right? And we just allow anything into it, and we don't realize that it's conditioning the way that we see the world. It's conditioning the way that we think about things. It's conditioning the way that we think things are normal. Because we're very much a people who try to understand what is normal. Like, we look around. Even children do that. You know, it's looking around. My son, he copies me all the time. And he doesn't just do that because he loves me. He does that because he says, well, I see Daddy doing this. That must be what's normal. And so it's important for us to understand that what we allow to come into our minds and what we allow to stay there is absolutely critical to our own spiritual well-being. And let me say something else. God was just impressing this upon my heart this morning. I had this, not a vision, but I just pictured the church as a body. And I pictured, you know, think about our bodies. When we went to the, like the Philippines or something, where there's like bacteria in the water or something like that, the idea is if you have a cut or something, you're supposed to cover it up, right? And you're not supposed to drink it or allow it to get any open wounds, because what happens is that can bring terrible sickness in your body. And it doesn't matter if the cut's on your little toe or if it's on your forehead. There's a potential for very harmful things to enter your body that way. And so bringing it back around to this idea of our church as a body, make no mistake, you know, you may be sitting there and say, well, I guess the pastor needs to have really control over his mind because we wouldn't want him getting sick. But guess what? Even if you're a little toe, and you know who you are, even if you're a little toe, your sickness and that openness that can come in through the mind, that evil, the unguarded thoughts that can come into your mind, can impact this church in ways that can hurt us all. Because think about it this way. Let's say that the church is split tomorrow, God forbid. You could say, well, I wasn't really directly involved in the split. But guess what? That impacts the way that you see the world. That impacts the way you think about other people. And more importantly, that impacts the way that people see Christ and His church. And so don't just sit back and say, well, I'm not that important, so therefore what goes into my mind isn't all that important as well. It's absolutely important. And then finally, it says at the end of verse 5, casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity. But not just captivity, we're talking impressment here. Now, those of you historians remember what impressment was. Essentially, what would happen is they would take, they had men that were essentially slaves that were forced into naval service in the British Army. And so it wasn't just like, hey, come and serve, please. It was like, you are our prisoner and you're going to fight for us, right? And that's what we have to do. We have to take all of our thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ.
we need to make sure that our thoughts, and not just our actions, but all of our thoughts are brought into submission, into the will of God. And there are many, many battlefronts. I'll mention just a few and then we'll be finished. But, and by the way, let me challenge you. For those of you who come to our small group tonight, this is a great exercise. And this is probably a great discussion point for you guys. Think about ways in which battlefronts, you know, like, it's the battle for the mind, but there are a lot of little theaters, in other words. And so we've got, like, the theater of doubt over here. And so many just allow these thoughts of doubt and skepticism to just absolutely saturate their brain until, you know, your brain looks like a pickle. You know, you've got these wicked thoughts of skepticism. And really, what does it say in Hebrews? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. How are you going to please God if you are allowing those thoughts of doubt and of skepticism to rack your brain? Those are things that you need to take captive and bring into the obedience of Jesus Christ. What about worry? None of us here worry, right? Worry is a challenge. And you know what? Worry seems like a lesser sin, doesn't it? It's like, worry. Rape. Worry is all right. But it's not. Because at the heart of worry is that what we are saying is that God is not in control. Yeah. And so we have to ask ourselves, is that thought that just popped into your head about being fearful, what does the Bible say about that? Does the Bible say in Isaiah that what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee? Does the Bible say in Peter that I will cast all my care upon him, for he cares for me? Are you doing those things? Are your thoughts in obedience to the Word of God? What about covetousness? The things that we long for. What is it that you're longing for? We just spent some time in 2 Peter talking about this, that corruption comes from the world through lust. We talked about that corrosive effect that lust has, where you're desiring something that maybe even God intended as good, but you are desiring it in a wrong or in an inappropriate way. And that brings us to lust as well. Lust is, and specifically when we're talking about immorality in the mind, and this is something that many men struggle with, this idea that what are you allowing to saturate in your mind? How are you going to take that thought of immorality or that thought of perverse action and allow that to be the first class passenger on your flight and then hope that God honors and blesses your life? It can't be that way. And what you are doing is you're not only putting up a stronghold that needs to be torn down in your mind, but you're also opening up the believers in this church to trouble. And if you don't believe me on that, if you go back and you read about Achan, do you remember when Achan, he couldn't keep his hands off the Jericho booty. He wanted that prize, and so he went and he took the gold and he took the clothing and he buried it under his tent. Not a lot of good clothing is doing buried under your tent, but he took it anyway. And there were casualties of war because of his sin in that camp. And God said to Joshua, you need to root that out. And so make no mistake, if you have sin that you are allowing, again, if you have sin that you are allowing to take control over your mind, that will have an impact on this church, not just your individual life, this church as well. Because we're a body, we work together. And that is a wound that you're allowing all sorts of wickedness to infect this body with. So, just quickly to review. The mind is a battle. And we need to make sure that not only are we pulling down the strongholds that exist, but we are also taking captive every thought that enters into our mind and telling each one of those thoughts, that needs to be brought into obedience to Jesus Christ. And if we're not doing that, we are not obeying God's word, and we are not ultimately fighting the battle that we ought to be fighting. You know, because he brings this up and he says, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. He's saying we are in a war, and you're busy over here indulging in things that are, you know, you're not really paying attention to the battle. And so it's a challenge to all of us that we need to make sure that we pay attention to the things that we allow into our mind. And again, please, as I mentioned at the beginning, it is so very easy for us to get caught up with the common thinking of our day, right? When's the last time you said, you know what, nobody in the church has this conviction, but I believe that the Word of God says this, and I believe it's clearly taught, and so that's something that I'm personally not going to be a part of. It's very, very easy for us to kind of look around and say, I guess it's okay. But that's not what God has for us. God intends for us to allow only those things through that Philippians says are good and just and noble, and then to bring each thought into captivity and make them serve Christ. And that's the challenge from His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that You would help us to take captive every thought, Lord, to the obedience of Christ. And Lord, may we not just profess that, Lord, not just say it, but Lord, I know that the mind is a very, very overlooked, or maybe perhaps a better way to say it is an underused organ in our churches today. We live in a society where being a free thinker is a good thing, but Father, we are commanded not just to allow every thought to come in, but to bring it in, to evaluate it, and say, how does this stand up with the truth of Scripture? And so I pray that You'd help us to dwell in knowledge of Your Scriptures, and then that we'd be able to evaluate all of those thoughts that enter, and then in turn, live lives that are godly in Christ Jesus. And I ask it in Your Son's name. Amen.